All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather today and consider the great confession or that creed that we are considering at this time, the Nicene Creed. Pray, Lord, you'll help us to see and understand its significance. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so as I noted last time we were together, a number of things are identical when it comes to the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. The part that's the same is the historical information. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, and I believe those things happened. That's what we're saying. But the differences between the creeds have to do with the persons of the Trinity, and we've spent a lot of time discussing the second canon, and that is the one that reads, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father." And of course, the significant word, the theological sort of $10 word there is consubstantial, homoousios, of one substance, the same substance. We've talked about that a lot. So I'd like to go down to number 8, the 8th canon, which refers to the Holy Spirit. And if there's a difference in the reading, you know, I should get a copy of the hymnal just in case there's a variation in wording so I know what you guys are looking at. Yep, here's one. Of course, the original is in the Greek, so if there are variants in the English, you know, that partly explains it. But so, as it reads in the hymnal, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son," the philoque is right there, "who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." Okay, so that's the 8th canon. Now, I want to think a little bit about the difference between ghost and spirit. Have you ever thought about that? Do you have like a favorite? Do you prefer Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit, or the other way around? And if you do, why? Is there any thoughts on that?
Holy Spirit sounds more religious.
Okay. Holy Spirit sounds more religious. Maybe it depends on where you were raised and what church you went to. Yeah, Brittany.
I prefer spirit because ghost sounds too Scooby-Doo.
Scooby-Doo. Okay. That's interesting. Yeah, yeah. So you remember Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Machine and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, they had a way of shaping the worldview of many people in our generation. But anybody who favors ghost, so most folks favor spirit.
It depends on what you're trying to write.
It depends on where
you're okay.
So if you're writing, ghost might be useful and spirit might be useful.
Got you. So that has more to do with the aesthetic or the appreciation for the sound. I heard a clip of an interview with a Spanish author, and I can't remember his name. He was really well known in the 60s and the 50s, and he was talking about how much better English is to express a range of meaning than Spanish, which I thought was fascinating because this guy's from Spain, you know, and he's obviously a native Spanish speaker, and his one of the illustrations he gave was related to the Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Now, spiritus, you know, wind. You know, when we think about pneuma in the Greek, and you know, you've got the same word that's used for spirit and wind, and so there's a connection there. But ghost does have that Gothic feel, kind of dark, kind of, you know, tall pointed arches and, you know, naves and stone, and you know, it gives you that. I'm unlike Brittany. I even though I watched a lot of Scooby-Doo, as a kid. My mind doesn't go straight to Scooby-Doo. My mind goes more to like ghost stories, you know, that kind of thing. And so maybe I'm not terribly, you know, caught up in this particular discussion or matter. I don't have like a team I'm on or anything. But it's just interesting to think about how the different words convey a kind of mood or a tone that's somewhat different. Okay. Here's an interesting thought. This puts this right you know, right there at the level that we live. Is it appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit? So we have some nods, yes. Anybody disagree?
I didn't say I disagree. I just was raising my hand. I was always, I never really heard that because Jesus says when you pray to the Father.
Right.
But they're all three the one.
Right.
So I guess in just simple blue collar terms, you know, I'm just like, yeah, I just pray to the Father. And I do it in the name of his son. But I guess it does seem a tad bit weird for me personally,
okay,
like to officially pray to the Holy Spirit.
So unofficially, it's okay.
If I don't officially want myself, I might do that. But if I was to like stand up and say, I don't know, it just seems.
Well, you know, I think that when we think about the relation of the persons in the Trinity, the relations between them, there is an appropriate. You know, approach, structure. The Spirit works in us and helps us to pray. We address the Father through the Son. He's our mediator. So all that's right. But would you like rebuke somebody if somebody said, "Holy Spirit, help me"? I wouldn't either. And this has been a question I've been asked a few times, but most significantly by a fellow named Dallas Jones. Dallas was in our church on the Cape, he and his wife Gretchen, and they were really fascinating people. They were old Southern aristocracy. He actually wore an ascot to church, and he was a diplomat. He was one of the architects of the G7. So if you look him up, you can find Dallas Jones, and he was converted late in life. And I would go over to his house frequently, you know, to talk, and we would hang out in his arboretum and watch the birds out the windows and stuff like that. He had a lovely cape on the Cape. You can't get much more Cape Cod than having a cape on the Cape. And he had servants. He had a gardener, maid, that kind of thing. And they were very, I remember the first time I went to visit them in their home, I walk in and Gretchen, who was a painter, and she painted, she was an oil painter, and she had painted kind of famous landmarks where they had lived. They had lived in Paris and Madrid and all these. It's really fun to go over to the house and hang out with them. Their son, who today teaches at Georgetown, he's a professor there, but he had been in the CIA. He was in the CIA when I knew them. I remember one time he came to church, Dallas Jr., and I asked him, I made the mistake of asking him his opinion about the war in Iraq. He just kind of looked at me like, "Are you sure you know what you're talking about? You really want me, you really expect me to give you an answer?" Okay. But anyway, in a conversation we had one time, oh, this is kind of part of the fun too. So they actually offered me a mint julep when I went there the first time to visit. And I was a Nazarene pastor at the time who was bound by my vows not to imbibe.
So that was the cause of it all.
It was, you know, when you make a promise, you keep it, even if you're not like, you know, doing it because that's something you think is like at that level of importance. But anyway, so I'm sorry. That actually, my assistant pastor was offered a bottle of wine from them, and he had the audacity to reject it. And that actually led to kind of some heart feelings, and they didn't join the church over that. But he liked me a lot, but he asked me, you know, he was very concerned about the state of his servants' souls. Fascinating stuff. He was really obsessed with his gardener. He's praying for him all the time, and he was working on a book of apologetics. In fact, you can buy his book of apologetics online. And we would talk about his writing. So he would write a chapter, and then his son edited the book. But it's there. It's titled "How I Discovered the Riches of the Christian Life" by Dallas Jones, and I recommend it. But he asked me that one day. He says, "Is it wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? I really like to pray to the Holy Spirit." I said, "No, Dallas, that's perfectly fine. You know, you do that. You go for it." Now, why would somebody maybe pray to the Holy Spirit? Any thoughts? I mean, why would you say, I, that's what I want to do? Any thoughts as to maybe why? Yeah,
Mark. Well, for example, the Spirit, one of the ministries of the Spirit is to lead us into all truth.
Yes.
And if you feel like you're really struggling to figure things out, there's a natural tendency to want to go straight to the source of how you're going to learn it.
Right.
Well, that ties in nicely to another person who prayed to the Spirit, and that was Whitfield, George Whitfield. Whenever he would go into the pulpit, with each step, you know, usually those, you know, congregational pulpits in New England, you have to step up into them. With each step, you say, "Help me, Holy Spirit, help me, Holy Spirit, help me, Holy Spirit," before he would go to preach. Because it says, who spoke by the prophets, right there in the creed. So there's that part. And when we think about speaking, you know, air, there's a kind of intuitive connection between spirit, wind, spirit, our spirits, our breath. When, you know, Adam is made, you know, his body is formed, and then he's, you know, God breathes into him, you know, the breath of life, live. So there's this set of connections between speaking, spirit, wind, so forth. So that makes sense. And I think with Dallas, he was, as you can imagine, with a family like this. I buried them both, by the way. They were such lovely people. But there was a really kind of a paradox to them, because they were very cerebral, as only old Southern aristocrats can be, but at the same time, we're very attuned to kind of the life of the heart, you know, heart issues, you know, the inclinations of the heart. You know, I wouldn't say emotions. Emotion sounds like it could be too unstable, but they were very attuned to, say, maybe the demeanor of a person, so what that would signal. The state of mind and so forth, agitation, and, you know, basically the connection of the body and the mind and the spirit. That was something that I think interested them very much. And, you know, he would witness to his gardener all the time, you know, which is this marvelous image. You know, he's this guy out there in his yard with mud and dirt on him, and there's Dallas. "Have you ever considered the state of your soul?" That kind of thing. That's the way he would talk. You know, so just fun. But you know, though, when it comes to my own thoughts, and then I've prayed to the Spirit, usually when I'm thinking about my preaching, or when I'm trying to, or when I'm connecting with a person. Like, let's say I'm, you know, maybe there's a very challenging conversation that I'm going to have with somebody, you know, and I pray, "Spirit, help me. Spirit, open the person's mind, open the person's heart," that kind of thing. So anyway, if you think that's bad, you know, I'm not saying you can't challenge me, but if you think maybe, it's not like something I do all the time. It's not like my normal operating procedure. Yeah, Victor?
I just think it's worth noting that Jesus never prayed to the Spirit that I'm aware of directly. Also, the Apostle Paul, when he mentions praying, he says, "I bow my knees to the Father," not even to the Son, let alone the Spirit. And I have to admit that I'm not a big prayer to the Holy Spirit. But with that said, I think that, you know, that song that we used to sing, come Holy Spirit, I need you, come sweet Spirit, I pray, come.
In your strength and your power, come in your own special way.
I'll take care of that.
I've heard that song about a million times, so.
And so, notwithstanding the idea of praying for God to reveal his word to us, as we should probably at least think about when we're reading the Bible to enlighten us, but also in terms of sanctification, that he would sanctify us, because he is the
Sanctifier. So that's the agency of sanctification is through the Spirit. Yep, David.
I just can't help but think when Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, wait for him. Mm-hmm. And that just sounds so personal. Like, how can some event like that happen to these men, which is even more powerful than any Pentecostal could probably wish? But the idea is, if that was to actually happen, how could you not, at least in your mind, think of some relationship with the Holy Spirit also?
So, of course, the connection here is the person. The person is distinct, but the essence remains the same. So, you know, for some reason, we don't have as much consternation about the connection between the Spirit and the Father as we have between the Father and the Son. Consternation meaning it's not a point of contention and debate. I don't know if anybody that I'm aware of has ever argued that the Spirit isn't God. I don't know if anybody's, maybe I'm missing something, maybe there's some heresy in some part of the history of the church that I don't have, I don't remember. There are a lot of them. It's hard to keep them all straight.
Reverend Marley,
yeah.
The old Presbyterian church, which I went to all my life until I discovered this one.
So you discovered the true Presbyterians. Yeah. Having a little fun.
It seems like that church always used to use the Holy Ghost.
Uh-huh.
But I think it sounds more religious, which we are, to say the Holy the Holy Spirit.
This is an interesting thing you bring up, Molly, the relationship of spirit and religion. Some people actually make a distinction, a hard and fast distinction between the two. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious?
Which means nothing.
I agree. But it also implies, I think unwittingly, that the Spirit can only be good. It's actually one of the points of my sermon this morning.
It's a cop-out.
Well, but let's think about it this way. Evil spirits.
Yeah.
The devil is a spirit.
Yeah.
In fact, the devil is spiritual and not religious. You know, so you're like, congratulations. You know? Good for you. Other thoughts? Maybe. Yep, Victor.
This is my last thought. In the Reformed circles, when we can all agree with the Apostles and Nicene Creed.
I hope we do.
I do. Also, I agree with the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And in the Reformed circles and other circles, we're kind of, I like to use the word, this is my term, pneumophobic. We're afraid.
We're all phobia people these days.
We're afraid to allow the Spirit or to have the implications that we're, I don't know.
Well, yeah, I think that that's true. And I think, like with, you know, let's think about cessationism, for example. I'm a cessationist, but a partial cessationist. Like some people are preterists, and then there are partial preterists. I'm a partial cessationist. What I mean by cessation, I don't believe in new revelation. I don't believe that somebody, by performing a miracle, demonstrates he's an apostle. You know, that kind of thing. Do I believe that God heals people? Yeah, I've seen it. But that's what I mean by partial. So I think sometimes sometimes people are afraid. If they give any room to the operations of the Spirit today, that the next thing you know, you fall into Pentecostalism. I think there's such a phobia, I think fear, that I don't want to be associated with that group or maybe encourage the excesses of that particular group. Yeah, David?
Do you think the demographics has a lot to do with that in terms of collegiate demographic versus non-collegiate. I might have mentioned some of this before, but typically most Pentecostal people, because I've been in some of those churches and other churches, they don't have a high level of college people in this. They do, but they don't have a lot. And when you go to Reformed, it's almost like the reverse.
Well, yeah, I think there's something to that, although I've known some highly educated people who have been reached by Pentecostals, and particularly the charismatic wing of it, which is, you know, what Pentecostalism becomes when it becomes Episcopalian. You know, so, for example, I've got a woman that I know, you know, Susanna Black. She went to Amherst, which is an elite school back east, and grew up Jewish, was converted in like a almost kind of nutso Pentecostal church. Today she's Reformed. In fact, she's kind of moving toward Anglicanism more. But at that stage of her life, it was the power of God that she needed to encounter. It wasn't the arguments. She was a very, very bright person. And, you know, when you're really, really bright, sometimes that's a hindrance in the sense that you can rationalize and make excuses or find ways of escape, you know, that kind of thing. But when you just like encounter the power of God, you're like, what do I say to that? You know, and that was the case in her. But she said to me later, she said, I just couldn't stay there. You know, I had to find other Christians that were more cerebral. So that's the challenge. You know, how do we hold this all together? I think that is a significant thing to consider. Anyway, when it comes to the relations of this, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we're talking about the same essence. So what we are referring to when we refer to the Spirit is God. So, but there is another way to think about it. When we think about the persons of the Trinity, the Father always transcends. In other words, the Father never enters into creation in the way that we think of the Son and the Spirit entering into creation. The Son is he's an historical, he was a person who lived historically. We could say, okay, that's, if you were living in that area, you know, you could, and at that time, you could actually speak with the incarnate Son of God. Now, he's still incarnate. In other words, the body of the Lord has been raised and has ascended. There's been something that's occurred that is transformative in character, but he's still embodied. I guess that's the thing I'm getting, still embodied, but with a new body, what Paul refers to as a spiritual body. But the idea of embodiment is something that, you know, is coincident with the physical, you know, world, space, time. The Spirit is often what we think of when we're thinking about immanence, you know, the idea of being, you know, present with us now, but not in the same corporeal sense that the incarnate Son is, right? So, you know, God's still at work in the world, but through the Spirit. That's the person that we have, you know, an ongoing relationship with God through, if you get my drift. So in terms of, you know, where two or three are gathered together, I'm with them. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the person, the third person of the Trinity is what we're thinking of. But he takes from the Son and gives to us. So there's a relationship there, right? And then he's at work in us to apply the redemption that has been secured for us to us, right? So he's relating to the Son in that respect. And then he's at work in us, as we see in Romans, when we can't pray as we should. He's even able to intercede for us when we don't know what to say for ourselves. So there's this active agency working in us to will and to do, right? So, if I say, you know, try harder, it's implied that the Spirit's going to help you, right? It's not as though you're trying to, at that moment, deny the work of God in your life. The reason why you can apply yourself is because there's already been work that the Spirit has performed, renewing you, regenerating you, you know, helping you to will the right thing, right? So you're not just like, maybe this is one way to think about it, you're not just like a sail that's being propelled by the wind. There's actually some things that you can do that can cooperate with the Spirit. Now, you're not cooperating in the sense of justifying yourself. So we're not talking about some way of thinking in which I contribute to my salvation because Christ's sacrifice and resurrection were not enough. But there is a sense in which because God's at work in you to will and to do according to his good purposes, the benefits of salvation and the results of salvation are ongoing in your life, and you are working with that. So, like, if you were to say to me, I just don't feel the Spirit today, I'd say, I don't care what you're feeling like. Don't lie. You know, I just, you know, I was tempted to steal that cookie in or that car, but I just didn't feel the Spirit, you know, kind of keeping me from it, so I did it. I'd be like, it doesn't matter, you know. You know it was right and wrong, and you could do the right thing. You see, I'm kind of parsing some things a little finely, but thinking about the work of God in our lives through the means of the Spirit. Now, determining, you know, the work of the Spirit, identifying the work of the Spirit. Any thoughts about that? So, if God is active in us, to will and to do, and is there some sense in which maybe we can recognize the Spirit? Is there a way to recognize and know whether or not maybe something that may have a spiritual character can be, we can discern, oh, that's God speaking to me, or that's not God speaking to me? Any thoughts? Yeah, Steve.
Well, in the first part of your question, I was just thinking how the Lord answers prayers. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of an immediate thing. We say, wow, look what happened, look what the Lord did. Mm-hmm. We know he reigns over it all, and when we come to him, he invites us to bring our petitions. Yeah. We do that, and it's a wonderful thing. He always answers our prayers.
Right.
But sometimes we just notice it more than others.
And so the agency by which God answers prayer, we could say, you know, there's the authority, and then there's the word. But then if we think about the nature of the Spirit's work in the world, we could say the Spirit is the person who's bringing things to pass or working in not just us but others. But I guess the thing I'm getting at is like some people will say, and I take this very seriously because I've said it, God's Spirit was definitely there that day. What do we mean by that? You know, there's some sense in which we can apprehend it. Is it just a subjective thing? Or is there some way in which maybe there's a faculty that we possess that can apprehend the presence of God's Spirit that doesn't, is not like emotions or something like that, but it's something different? You know what I'm getting at? Yep, Steve.
At time of the sacrament, there's that sense. Sometimes we prepare better, even that's us acting, I know. But when we have the sacrament, we know and we're instructed that God's presence is there. And
so we take the promise and we believe it, but I'm thinking about something
a
little
different. I'm sensing it as well. I mean, you just have, there's moments when it seems more significant and you know that you're participating in a heavenly thing.
Yeah, and that gets my question. How? How does that work? I guess that's what I'm getting at. Yeah.
Well, I'm going to admit that I'm more of a Holy Ghost person.
Okay. Got more of that gothic character to your life.
Well, it has to do with my love of the English language.
Yeah, okay.
So, ghost is the old English from which we get ghost. From which we get gust. And I don't particularly care for loan words from other languages, like some things seem to get lost.
Yeah.
Latin is my close second language, and it just doesn't have the same sense of power. Like when you're talking about sails, a gust, if I open my sail, my heart, like I can feel it, like in June 20, I can persevere. because all of a sudden this force is very apparent. It's pushing on me, if you will.
Yeah.
Maybe does ghost maybe confer a sense of presence more? I'm just thinking, you know, one of the things about language is that there are no true synonyms, because if there were, then words would go out of use.
It's hard for me to describe, because when I think of in like any Latin-based language, spirit is, they're both, I guess, coming from pneumonia, but it feels more like a soft breeze versus ghost is right there. It's in my,
I agree.
Pushing me, the true force.
Gotcha. Yeah.
So maybe this relates to the question I asked earlier about being able to apprehend. So there have been times in my life where I was like, I can apprehend a presence. But I look around, I don't see anything. But and I'm not the only one. In other words, I look at other people's faces and I can tell they apprehend it too. So is it just kind of mass psychology at that point? That's, I think, how most people would try to explain it, sort of groupthink, that kind of thing. But I find that to be a less than convincing way to describe it or think about it. Yes, Steve?
Well, this is a different type of scenario. I've been to where there was an amazing debate between a Christian apologist and an atheist. And in that room, it was thick, if you will. But you had the tension of both sides.
Yeah.
And those who were more for God, as it were, and those who were flat out against him. And yet, it was, I could say electrifying for everybody in the room. And so I know that's not answering your question. How does that happen? I think a lot of times, for example, I've had discussions with charismatics, if you will, and the way they talk and the things that they said, they say, well, the Lord told me, or they say things like, just basic tenets of their persuasion. And I would disagree, and we would come to the point to where I couldn't, I would say, even though you're saying such and such, ultimately you have to validate it with the authority of the Word of God.
Right.
Otherwise, and so when they say, well, thus says the Lord, it could be true. On the other hand, if it doesn't comport with what Scripture says, and so whether we feel it or not is almost entirely irrelevant, but sometimes it has to be. If someone is being guided by their feelings, there has to be that correction which comes from God's word. And I think they can feel that too.
Orthodox Pentecostals I've known would be completely on board with that. They don't, there are kind of fringe people in every movement, but your typical, say, Assemblies of God pastor would have said amen at that point, where you said it has to be in line with the Scriptures. So I don't want to overwork it, because I don't have a great solution. I'm not like here to say I've got it all figured out and I'm going to explain it all to you. So this is just a question that I think about on occasion, and I think it's valuable for a couple of reasons. One is that I think we should have an expectation that God is at work, and it's not just us all the time, and that doesn't necessarily mean we always see it or apprehend it. I don't like to use the word feel. Yeah, I don't like to use the word feel, because the feel in many people's minds is too associated with emotions. So I think that when you apprehend the Spirit, there can be an emotional response. There often is, particularly if a person is under the conviction of sin. There are feelings certainly that person is experiencing. Or let's say a person is troubled and is worried and wonders about the future. And at that moment, there's a peace that person. So I'm not against feelings per se, but when it comes to equating the Spirit with feelings, this is where I think that many people err, when they end up trying to manipulate feelings, and by that conflate the process by which they generate these feelings with the work of the Spirit. You know, Charles Finney, you guys are probably familiar with Charles Finney, or maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Charles Finney was an evangelist in the 19th century, and he was really a pragmatist, and there are a number of heterodox things that he believed, but he was the one who invented the altar call. He's the one that invented the anxious bench, that kind of stuff, and he more or less thought you could manufacture revival. I mean, I'm not exaggerating this at all. I mean, if he said if you do things in the right way, you know, these will be the results. You'll get these conversions and that kind of stuff. And different churches that owe something to Finney in terms of their history tend to be the ones that focus on the emotions a lot, sort of making certain that the music is intended to produce or evoke a particular emotional reaction. iHeartRadio, you know, where the content level is really sappy, but the emotional sort of flow is what it's all about. There's a not so subtle process of manipulation that occurs. And I've been a part of those meetings where we've talked about it. So like before I was Reformed, you know, the reason why I knew that the song that Victor referred to a moment ago so well is I really had sung it 1,000 times, you know, because what are you doing? You're trying to sort of stir people up in a way. Now, one of the beautiful things about the first Great Awakening, it was almost like you'd have a lot of emotional responses to the preaching, but the preaching was so academic. You're like, you're kidding me? There are these things that are going on while these guys are like reading these treatises. That's, you know, you know, they just go on and on for maybe an hour and a half or more. And so anyway, I'm not saying that God didn't do anything in the Second Great Awakening, but there were certain things that were going on at that time. And I think a lot of it is due to the influence of Romanticism. But Eb, and then David.
So it sounds like you've chosen the word apprehend very carefully.
I tried to.
So are you suggesting that we can only know the Holy Spirit experientially, but not necessarily through a knowledge sense?
I guess, now we're getting into the very fine work of discerning the faculties of the mind. You know, so if I were to say the difference between, say, understanding and calculation, you know, I think understanding would maybe correspond more. It's like I understand that the Spirit is present, and there's something about my ability to apprehend is present. And the thing I'm uncomfortable with regard to the term apprehend is it implies a kind of reaching out and taking, whereas opposed to maybe, something else could have been, should come to mind.
Oh, okay, because I actually think of apprehend a little bit different.
Okay.
Like from the Latin root apphonda, like which it means to actually to have an experiential understanding rather than an intellectual understanding.
Yeah. Well, that's certainly part of what I'm getting at. Yeah. 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 So, I think that, you know, propositions are great. I use them all the time. but there's a sense in which, you know, we see in, say, James, he's chiding his readers or hearers on that very point. You say you believe, well, so do the demons, right? And that's what he's getting at. There's a sense in which they've given their assent to a proposition, but is there more to it than that? And that's what James is getting at. And I think that's what I'm getting at, too. And I think that was Dallas's interest in the subject of the Spirit. So I guess here's an interesting thought. Maybe this is something that you haven't considered. But when it comes to intellectuals, these are people who spend their lives using words and constructing arguments. And they're really good at using those gifts in their own ways to achieve the ends that they want. So you're not necessarily going to impress a lot of those folks. with your mental powers. You might be accepted as maybe a member of the tribe, you know, maybe reluctantly. Oh, he's pretty sharp, but he does have some weird ideas, that kind of thing. But maybe this is what Paul's getting at in Corinthians where he talks about, you know, I didn't come with impressive words, didn't try to blow you away with my rhetorical gifts, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, I think sometimes people who don't have Paul's intellectual gifts maybe take that as an invitation to despise the mind or not care about it. Say, well, you don't need that. Paul said so, you know. But I don't think that's what Paul was getting at. I was reading something interesting. You know, at the very end of Paul's life, you know, he's imprisoned, and what is one of the last things we know he wanted? His cloak and his books. You know, make sure you bring the cloak. He's an old dude. He's feeling cold. You know, it's before central heating. But then the books. So it's not as though he just walked away from the life of the mind ever. He was a great thinker. But he was also able to turn around and cast a demon out of a girl, you know, in Philippi, just because he was irritated with her. It's an interesting thing to think about. Yeah, David.
So I love people who are very cerebral, and I like listening to them. And one of the things about myself, though, is that what I do is I try to actually create an atmosphere where I can sense the Holy Spirit. And usually when I do that, it's through some form of music. And I am looking for some form of emotive feel of myself to sense. And then through that, I think of thoughts, intellectual thoughts. That's kind of a weird way to go. And then, but before that, I wanted to address the idea of becoming emotional. I remember a guy doing a series of, he would do images of Pentecostal churches where they're singing a whole bunch, and they would go to the Hare Krishnas, and they're doing the same thing, and they're trying to whip up something. Okay. But at the same time, I remember in the Old Testament, I can't remember which prophet it was, but the prophet wanted the Holy Spirit to come, so he had to have a couple guys who were from the godless tribe bring in their instruments and play for them. I can't remember who that was, but I thought that was interesting. I'll try to remember who that was. But
not ringing a bell for me. Anybody else?
Elijah?
Yeah, that might have been it. So they brought in the instruments.
Well, that you're talking about the confrontation on the mountain?
No, this was, I can't remember. They wanted him to prophesy. And he said, bring in some of your instrumentalists. And I just remembered that so much because of the churches I was involved in. But one of the things I did note, being a musician, is that, you know, with a tone and a timbre of a particular piece of music, you can subdue the mind to be more receptive to the Spirit.
Well, we're in some related territory now, and I think it's something that's worth thinking about. When we think about the nature of music, and it's significant and powerful. Luther, for example, was made, you know, a great deal, on the, you know, when it came to the subject, and made a profound statements concerning the significance of music. That's what I was meaning to say. But the other night, Jiho brought up Pythagoras. And when we think about Pythagoras, we think about numbers, you know, we think about his insight, but it related to music as well, you know. So there's a correspondence between mathematics, music, and so forth. And then the idea that, you know, the world in some sense is a kind of song, you know, when we have the music of spheres and all of that. So I didn't intend to imply that music was not a legitimate thing. I was more criticizing the intentions of the people behind the instruments, what they were kind of up to, what they were trying to do. But it's worth kind of thinking about. So this is all remarkably, I think, rich stuff to reflect upon. We should be able to see some kind of harmony between the work of the Spirit and creation, because Spirit, well, got the opening scene of the Bible, right? Spirit of God over the deep, the voice, you know, the command of the Creator. So, you know, in that we have the three persons alluded to. I think, you know, as we do that, though, we're kind of stepping into some territory that's not necessarily bad to step into, but maybe stuff that we should talk about with a lot of qualifications. Like, we can't say that this is necessarily the way it works, but isn't it interesting that these things tend to go together? Yeah, Jiho.
It seems like, okay, so when we talk about spirits, there's the Holy Spirit, but there's also other spirits, our spirits,
yes, right.
Demons.
Right.
And it seems like we can talk about how we discern any of that,
yeah.
Just the Holy Spirit, but, and it seems like there is a visceral, like, physical manifestation to all of this. Like, not that I can, like, write a physics book about
that
sort of thing, but, like, in at Pentecost, like, the Holy Spirit had a physical manifestation, wind and fire, and demons, people knew that people were demon possessed, not because they read it in a book or, like, intellectualized it, but because they just looked and felt.
Yeah, I'll be preaching on that very subject today.
So it seems like we can't say that, like, our bodies and our emotions are part of the senses, but like, obviously we have to, like, temper it with, like, limits, but it seems like we have to be able to speak. We have to have senses for the Spirit that is actually something that, like, is a warmth in our heart or something like that.
Yeah,
I think those are good points. So, you know, we're kind of dealing with some fine distinctions. You know, let's say you're in a church where maybe there's so much emphasis on the emotional life that it's the church promotes that at the expense of other important parts of the Christian life, like, you know, understanding doctrine and things like that. So, you know, it's almost as though there's you know, every way you can go wrong, you can go wrong. You know, so I think that for many people, particularly those who've come into the Reformed tradition out of those other places, this is one of the challenges. You know, what you know, I can say with confidence that yes, God was at work in that place, but now I'm in a different place and I'm not sure that everything that was going on was good. And then you can go the other direction, you know, become part of the frozen chosen, as they say, where we're reticent to leave any space for this. Who's the guy I'm thinking about? Well, it was Kip that mentioned him at Bible study the other, or not Bible, the book study, the Welsh guy. He was Reformed, but
Martin Lloyd-Jones,
that's right. So there was a guy, you know, when you read him, it's pretty clear that he left space for the Spirit, you know, and not just in his, in terms of the concept, but in terms of how he did his work, in terms of the ministry. He wanted the Spirit to be at work when he preached. Kip mentioned that, and I didn't know this, but Jones was invited to preach on the BBC, but he was only given 20 minutes and he turned it down. So he said, you know, the Spirit might want me to go 23. I can't know. Anyway. All right. Let's come back here to the creed and see if there might be anything else here we want to reflect on. So we've talked about you know, the language of ghost versus spirit, those words. Lord and giver of life, I think that's something that's worth reflecting on a little bit. So Lord and giver of life. I think when we consider life, obviously there's our bodily life or embodied life, bios, biological life. But I think also that this is alluding to spiritual life. So when a person is alive to God, that's because God has brought that about. And the Lord and giver of life. So Lord is of course, a statement concerning authority, or a term we use for someone with authority. So the Spirit has the authority to give life, grant life. Any other thing maybe you would want to say about that?
When I walked up here and I stood near the road out here, I just started crying.
Okay.
And I knew that God led me up here.
Uh-huh.
Without, you know, and I walked down there. I didn't know who I was going to find or what I was going to find. But I knew God wanted me to come to this church.
Well, I'm glad he did. And we're glad you're here.
So I'm just wondering, what is next for me?
I don't know. The Lord works in our lives and doesn't necessarily tell each of us what he's doing in other people's lives. You remember that episode, you know, where the Lord is speaking to the disciples after the resurrection, and they ask about John, you know, and you know, and he says, well, "Hey, that's between him and me, you know. you just mind your own business." So I don't know what's in store for you, Molly. The Lord hasn't given me that word of knowledge, so I can't say.
We will have to see.
Yeah, okay, we will. Yeah, Gino.
When we were talking about the discernment about how you tell the Holy Spirit's right. around, the idea I came up with is like whether we can feel life or not, that's vitality.
Okay.
So it's like this explicitly says it's a giver. He's a giver of life,
right.
which means that his presence is correlated with vitality.
Yeah.
And whatever senses we have to measure vitality or life might be the appropriate ways of looking at it. Like in Galatians 5, I think it has the fruit of the Spirit and also the fruit of the flesh.
Works of the flesh.
Works of the flesh. And that distinction, that we being able to distinguish between earthly things versus spiritual things, seems like a possible way that we can talk about the presence or not.
Well, I think that's great. So, you know, we do have tests in 1 John 4:1, you know, any spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. So that's one. But I'm preaching on a text this morning, and I'm going to steal my own thunder. So Mark 5:1-20, so the demoniac that is possessed by Legion is... you know, there's an encounter where Jesus comes ashore and he's greeted by this man who lived among the tombs, right? Could not be bound and cut himself with stones. So as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking, well, there's a good framework with which to assess the spirit. So, you know, one of those is what you just brought out, life. So he lives among the tombs. So there's a preoccupation, maybe even fascination with death. And that is not, does not reflect a Lord and giver of life. In other words, he's the spirit that's present in that man is not this spirit, right? And I think there are lots of ways we can think about it. Now, I'll elaborate in the sermon. I won't steal all my thunder. I'll just give you a little sense of what's coming. But, you know, it's not hard to extrapolate from that. You know, if we're talking about a fascination with death, you think about Molech. You know, death as a solution to a problem. There are lots of ways people think death is a solution to a problem. Right? That's not where you want to go. So, anyway, other thoughts? Yeah, David.
I had a question on, is the word etymology, when you're trying to study a word,
right? Yeah, that's the term. Yeah.
So, like I said, from my background, when it says we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and giver of life, my eyebrows kind of go up a little bit when they decided to use the term Lord. Because it's, I always think of Jesus, or even the Father, and when we were discussing who we pray to and all that. So can you break down Lord? Is this a synonymous term?
Well, it's a title.
It's a title. So, I don't know, I just had a question about it. I don't even have to ask really.
Well, I don't think it implies that there's a competition between the persons.
I was just curious why the fathers who wrote the Nicene Creed decided to implement that word or use that word Lord specifically there.
Yeah.
I guess that's my question.
I don't have a commentary on that to refer to. In other words, what the church fathers were thinking. But my sense is that it implies authority. Yes, you have something? Yep.
Well, it implies the Trinitarian nature. We go up and says, in one Lord Jesus Christ, and then Lord Giver of Life, they're both Kieron.
Yeah.
In the Greek versus, I'm always going to mispronounce it as Kieron when they refer to God the Father Almighty.
I didn't catch that last part. We had footsteps coming up the...
Sorry. In other words, there's a recapitulation between and one Lord Jesus Christ, and which is Kieron as well as Lord Giver of Life,
right.
Which is different again than we believe in one God, which is Teoron.
Okay, so there are some fine, there's important distinctions in the Greek, but there are also our connections.
Yeah, to my reading, the Greek is trying to suggest that this Trinitarian nature, you're just looking at another aspect.
Yeah, I think that's sound. I think that's right. I'd have to take a look at the Greek for the text here, and I just don't have the focus. Other thoughts? All right. Now, this matter of procession, we got into this a little bit, and this is something, of course, that we could have a whole conversation about. But with regard to the phililoquy, which is the Western amendment of the creed that the Eastern Church has objected to. So in the East, it's just proceeds from the Father. But in the West, it proceeds from the Father and the Son. And I think it was the 6th century, if I remember correctly, that the Latin Church added "and the Son." So we discussed this a little bit in the book study this past week in terms of what practical difference this might have in the church. So one thing that has been noted to me about that distinction is that when we think about the relationships of the persons of the Trinity, what we see in the Western Church with the idea with the affirmation that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, is that the Spirit's work in the world is always referential to both. It's always referring back to both. There's this connection. In the East, that's not necessarily the case. Now, I'm not an authority on orthodoxy, so I don't want to get into any deep waters on this, since I don't know enough to be able to say anything with authority on that. But it seems reasonable that would be an important distinction, say, in missionary work. So if you're thinking about missionary work, the conviction in the West might be, I'm not saying this is necessarily the case, but it could be that in Western missions, the need to make explicit the reference to the Son at all times is kind of essential to the nature of the work, because the Spirit is, you know, connected, you know, necessarily in the Western understanding, whereas in the Eastern understanding there might be other approaches. And again, I don't know enough about the way the Eastern Church has done its missions work to say that I'm getting it right, but this is just something that was presented to me one time as a possibility. But anyway, that is a pretty important distinction, though, and is one of the sticking points with regard to the relationship between the East and the West to this day. Yep, Joe.
Where did we get the word proceeds?
Proceed. Let me see if I can.
From Scripture. Okay.
Yeah. Well, I think if we're thinking about where the Spirit comes from, you know, we'd say that it is sent by the Father, but there's a sense in which there's an ongoing connection. So let's say you and I, you sent me to do something. I can say that, you know, I've come from Jiho, but there's no necessary sort of ongoing ontological connection all the time. Now, we might have a ability to text each other. Hey, Jiho, what's about this? But no one would say, you are Jiho, except maybe in the sense that I represent you in some legal sense. Whereas in this, there really is this connection. So I think procession is intended to convey that. That's where the term, I think, is brought into play. But that's a good thing to do some work on. I'd like to look at that a little closer. But that's my sense.
So I was just looking at the word proceed, and one of the definitions is continuing.
Yep.
So it's more like it's just a continuation of the same substance.
Well, yes. So that's the thing I was trying to get at, this idea that there's this just ongoing, they're inseparable. So like with my illustration of being Jiho's representative, when the job is done, you know, we go our separate ways. We're not connected in the same way that the Father and the Spirit are.
So maybe they're using the word proceed just to say one more time they're one God.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, I think that's the underlying stress or emphasis. Okay, well, we've gone past time a little bit. This has been a rich, at least from my perspective, time of reflecting. I think next week we obviously won't be having this because Matt Linlin will be here to speak to us. And then I think after that, I'm still thinking about maybe doing one more session on this before we move into the Heidelberg. I want to be able to get some copies of the Heidelberg for folks. But anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Hopefully this has been helpful and informative. There are a number of questions that have been raised that I've not been able to answer as well as I'd like. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us as maybe we go into the week to do some research on that and maybe have something to share when we talk about this again. But we do pray, Lord, that you'll help us to value this remarkable statement of belief and use it in the way that a Christian should. In Christ's name, amen.